I remember standing on the edge of the Mediterranean Sea. I dipped my feet in it because I thought to myself, I may never be here again. Maybe you've had those type of experiences. It could be a camping trip, or you're at a waterfall, or some kind of place where it just seemed like it was extra special, and you decided to just pause and reflect. And so there I was with my feet in the Mediterranean Sea, and I began to think about John. I began to think about Paul. I began to think about others who had been through that area and had come and gone. It's kind of a nostalgia feeling, really, as you think about the Bible stories and as you're in those places where they lived or would have been at some point. The tour guide had told us that Pilate had a palace right there on the Mediterranean, Caesarea Maritima. And not only did he have a palace, they took us to his courtroom where he would hold cases and he would judge cases. And then they directed us out towards the seashore, and they said, do you see this part of the building there? He had a swimming pool overlooking the Mediterranean Sea. And then maybe he never thought about that. I was taken aback by that. I thought, well, no wonder he had troubles in Jerusalem at times and other places, and he ended up over here periodically. Herod ended up over there as well at times. These different rulers, and here I am standing in the Mediterranean, and my thoughts don't go to those people. I think to myself, here they were in the very places that people that we read about in the Bible came through at some point, these same places. Did it impact their lives? I think it did. I think Pilate and others did have an impact from these different followers of Jesus. And so tonight we're going to look at one of these followers of Jesus. We're going to look at John on this island of mortality, this island where these kings and these rulers are living in somewhat splendor, even compared to our modern standards. And anybody who disagreed with them, though, would be the collateral for that splendor, the collateral for that high living. In fact, John himself, it's recorded, you can read about this in the Book of Martyrs and other sources. Basically, he refused to go along with Rome at the time, and they decided to boil him alive in oil. Imagine that. And we're not talking deep fat fried, we're talking boiling oil. It did not work. It's almost like that whole story in the Old Testament in Daniel chapter 3 where the fire didn't touch them. Well, they decided as a result of that to send him to this place, this island of death. In fact, we read about some of this in Revelation chapter 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show unto his servants, even the things which must shortly come to pass. We looked at those last night. All of that information from Daniel chapter 2, in fact, all kinds of parts of Daniel, inform the rest of the book of Revelation. There's a whole lot we could have got into, but we got into what we did. And that outline can help inform us when it comes to the book of Revelation. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John. So notice the message is coming from who? First it mentions Jesus Christ, a message which God, the Father, gave him to show his servants even the things which must shortly come to pass. So it's a message from the Father. Did you notice that in that theme song? Talked about, does the Father truly love us? The book of Revelation says, yes, he does. He's given us this message. He's given us these indicators. He's given us this information. What parent, if they know really what's going to happen in the future, would not tell their children that they love what's going to happen? And so he gives it to Jesus. Eventually it gets to John. And notice John is called this servant. That's what John would see himself as. He's merely serving Jesus. And he serves him regardless of the circumstances. He bore witness of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus, even of all the things that he saw. And we find the book of Revelation is one main vision, isn't it? It's given to him on a day of worship and a time of worship. Jesus comes to him during that time. We don't know exactly what he was feeling or experiencing. We can guess at some of it. And he gives him this vision that we're reading here tonight. Just parts of it, aren't we? Revelation goes on and talks more about it. It says, I, John, your brother and partaker with you in tribulation and kingdom and patience. Oh, he needs to have patience, doesn't he? Which are in Jesus, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. This is a phrase that will come along throughout the book of Revelation and have deeper meaning. But right now, let's focus on John. Here's John, formerly called the Son of Thunder, formerly this individual who wished for lightning to come down and to devour a whole city. And here he is, called a servant. Here he is, having had the patience of Jesus on this place called Patmos. Now, I enjoy word study. And in particular, I loved Greek. I didn't love Hebrew when I was studying it, but I loved Greek. And it's just, it makes a lot of sense. And each word here that you have, see written in English, typically if you have ASV or King James Version, literally behind it is a Greek word. So behind Patmos is a Greek word. And most research that I did on it, I couldn't find an exact parallel in some of the manuscripts as far as definitions, but I came across definitions like mortality and my killing with roots that were similar to Patmos. So imagine, here's John. He's been sent to Patmos, a place that's called my killing or my end or my death. And yet, Jesus is visiting there on that place, this island of mortality, this island of death. And it's on this island that he's given this vision of immortality. Sometimes, I don't know about you, but when I grew up, somebody would read Revelation and I would see Godzilla coming out of the ocean or something. I would see all kinds of things and it wouldn't really make me feel good about anything, really. And I remember even times as we get down to the end of the book of Revelation, imagining myself being plunged into a lake of fire because I was not a follower of God. I was not anywhere near that at all. And yet, this book reveals from the very beginning that it's going to reveal Jesus, that it's going to give you some hope, that it's going to take you from this focus on just your life here and now that can end to a life that will never end. And so here's some pictures for you of the Mediterranean Sea. This is, as you can see, quite a bit is built up along this portion of the Mediterranean Sea. Where I was at was mostly just ruins. But notice the beautiful waters, notice the seashore and all of that. Here's the Aegean Sea from Samos Island. You can look out and you can see the Aegean Sea, which is where Patmos is at. And Patmos itself, off the Aegean Sea, looks something like this from up on top. Now, I've never been there. I've had some friends who've been there. So this is a picture that, of course, is borrowed, so to speak. But you can kind of get an idea here. And there are historical places where they think that maybe John was imprisoned at here on this island. But nonetheless, this is the island of Patmos, a place, a penal colony, where they would send individuals such as John, such as others, who they hoped would meet their end. You weren't supposed to leave that island alive. So how did we get the book of Revelation? Hold on to that thought. We'll come back to it. Emperor Nerva followed Domitian as ruler in AD 96. So we have these different successions of rulers in Rome. AD 96, it is believed that John was released in a general amnesty of Christians and that he returned to Ephesus to finish writing out the Revelation before he died. You say, well, how did that ever happen? He was supposed to go there to die. Well, let's hold that thought. We'll come back to it a little later, see how Jesus worked it all out. But as we look at the date of the writing, it makes things a little clearer, especially as we consider the original historical context. So why am I going to focus on the dating of the writing? It's because typically in a Revelation class, you're going to get this kind of information. So you can kind of see what was going on in the world at the time. You can kind of imagine what was taking place. And it helps you understand, for instance, in Ephesus, they had a goddess whose name was the first and the last. But Jesus says, I am the first and the last. Wait a minute. Two first and last? Or was this one over here a counterfeit, basically, of Jesus? And Jesus is taking it back from that false goddess, right? So we have this external evidence, we call it an internal evidence within the book, that give us clues as to what was going on at that time. And I'm condensing probably 2 weeks worth of lectures on the introduction to the book of Revelation into one night. So we're going to do what we can to give you some information about this that's helpful. External evidence. These are pieces of information that are outside of the Bible that give us little glimpses. Irenaeus, in his book Against Heresy, says that Revelation was written near the end of the reign of Domitian, 90 to 95, somewhere in there. Some of these, what we call them early church fathers, we'll see in a timeline. Some of them may have been still alive by the time John died. We'll see that in one of these timelines here. Evidence from within the book suggests that it was written during a time of persecution. John himself had experienced persecution. That's why he's on this island. That's why he refers to these blessings of those who've died in the Lord. His friends have died, some of them. Others have been martyred. And here he is, seemingly alone on this island of mortality. Is this going to be his end as well? And in the book itself, this is from Dr. Shepherd, one of my professors. John was on the island of Patmos alone, according to verse 9 of Revelation. And my own research, as I read through the book of Revelation in Greek, at one point I was going through it quite a bit, it appeared to me, because we had to do in beginning Greek class a lot of translations from the book of John. If you then go and you go from that Greek and you read the book of Revelation in Greek, maybe no one else has already done this, but I have, and it appears to me, either you got two different authors, but it appears from the text itself, they're both John, right? There's evidence. Or you have the same author in two different circumstances, and in one of those circumstances, he's having some difficulty. Because you have spelling errors in the original language, you have redundancy, and I've concluded that at some point, John didn't maybe have the extra help that he had when he wrote the book of John. Maybe the extra resources at hand. Maybe an amanuensis, a scribe to kind of help as he was speaking it out loud, write it in amazing Greek that John has written in. So as you look at this, he is clearly alone. That's clear. His Antipas has been killed in chapter 2. There was imprisonment at Smyrna being mentioned. A general persecution for everyone was occurring in chapter 3. And there were these martyrs for Jesus, these people who were speaking up for Jesus and sharing what they knew about Jesus, and they were suffering because of it. And it mentions this beast of Rome in chapters 13 and 17. That's what's going on. And so you can imagine John, who's there, writing, and meanwhile, though, he's been arrested by the Roman authorities. How would you feel if you were in that situation? I don't think most of us in the United States we've been through many persecutions, maybe family who didn't agree with us following something we believed in the Bible, or things like that. But really, you have to go outside of America, North America in particular, to look and see what persecution is taking place in the world, to really see something similar to what John experienced in that day. He was alone, seemingly alone, but God was with him in the midst of all this. And so the dating conditions within the churches, as we look at the seven churches at the end of this weekend, give us kind of a date. Smyrna was established around 60 to 64. Was already in existence by the time John writes. So that gives us a little bit of information there too. The presence of the Nicolaitans was already within the church. They originated around late century, before 100 AD. So notice how we're starting to get pieces within the book itself to give us an idea. And so Revelation was probably written between 95 and 100 AD, somewhere in that range. What has already taken place that was a tremendous impact that Jesus and his last main discourse on the end of the age, his main end time sermon, what did Jesus predict would happen to Jerusalem? The destruction. So that bit of information helps us as well, because as we look at the book of Revelation, we're going to find little references that give us anchor points from the destruction of Jerusalem onward. The things that were supposed to take place soon were taking place during the time of the legs of Rome, John's time, all the way down to the end of time. And so what would take place? Revelation fills in some of those blanks. I will come back to this slide in a moment here. Right there. So what method of writing did John use? A typical Jewish writing style. Not our writing style. That's why as we read Revelation, we think chapter 1 follows with chapter 2, follows with chapter 3. We got to just keep reading chronologically. We think that. Of course, those things were imposed upon the text later on, so those chapter breaks. But John's understanding of how to tell a story, imagine you're at a campfire, and someone's telling you part one of the story, and they leave you hanging. And then you come back again, and they tell you part two, where you left off, and then more. It's called repetition and enlargement. It's very popular in storytelling traditions and cultures to have repetition and enlargement. Repeat and give more. Repeat and give more. The whole Old Testament has examples of this. You can find this. Book of Daniel, another example of this method. God seems to use it, especially with the Jewish people. And John writes using that method. But let's look at a timeline. You might want to take a picture of this, because since putting this in the presentation here, I haven't found a lot of in-depth timelines quite like this. You know, there's some ones you can get that fold out and all of that, but this one was from Bible Works, and I've kept it for years because, well, my Bible Works subscription ended, so I just decided to keep it from when I paid for it then, and I haven't really renewed it. So here it is. This is a time, if you look from 60 to 100 AD, what's going on? Severe persecution under Nero, war in Judea, 70 AD, was the destruction of Jerusalem. Big event. You have Ignatius being martyred somewhere in here. You can go back here and you can see what's going on with the ministry of Saul or Paul, right? Look what's going on in the world around them. You got famine taking place. You have persecution. You have different rulers being appointed, and some are vying for power. Here's Trajan over here. Okay, so Polycarp is killed here. Apostolic fathers right here. Some of these people knew John before he died. Some of them knew him. So if you were to look and see what's going on at the time of this writing, between 60 and 100, there's a lot of things going on just in the military minds of the country, but also in the church. Things affecting the church and the Jewish people. Another persecution crops up right here. Justin martyrs right here. So all of this is taking place, especially a huge war right there, a religious war taking place. So then should it surprise us that we have trumpets which signify war and worship? Should it surprise us that we have remnants of understanding from a Jewish mindset of a worship calendar that had seven trumpets, that had the blowing of trumpets seven times at one point, right? So this has taken place, and now John is passing on, still with a Jewish understanding, what we know. We have to understand some of that culture to understand what's going on. So that's that timeline. But what method did he use? Repetition and enlargement. But now you have something in your handout that you may have not seen before, over on page 2. Here John is. And if we were to read through chapter by chapter, it'd feel like a huge puzzle with all these different pieces, all these different figures, and we try to put it together in our Western way of thinking. But one of the most common writing styles that we find throughout Scripture in the Jewish writing style, besides repeating and enlargement, is called a chiasm. Now, I don't trust just anybody making up a chiasm. And the reason why is because when you take original languages, then you can critique those chiasms. If you don't, you're kind of, you know, you're left to the mercy of the person making the chiasm and say, oh, it looks like this, and look at all these parallels. But what I did was, in a whole class on Revelation, was this chiasm presented. And what a chiasm is here is the letter chi, right? Or we get the word Christos from this, right? And if you were to go up kind of there, one side here, and the capital one looks more like a mountain, and go up the other side, you would eventually meet a central point or theme at what we would call the top of the mountain. And that is really the main point of a whole book, or it could be the main point of a chapter. If you read through Ezekiel, these things happen all the time. Sometimes in the book of Psalms, you'll find, why did they word it this way and that way? And they repeated themselves, because there's a structure there. And they're trying to point you to a main point. So this is what we find here as well. And the reason why I think this one is very valid is because I spent quite a bit of time in Greek class with this lecturer. And since 2005, I've evaluated many times. And I've gone back and looked at the Greek language to make sure that these verses really match these ones over here. You don't necessarily want to, you know, have the tools to do that at the time, but I did. And so what we find here is there's a prologue, and then it matches over here the epilogue. So over here, you have words. Remember last night, coming soon. And at the end, Jesus said, I am coming soon. It's not just a coincidence that's taking place. So it's there, it's there. And then if you were to go up the mountaintop, you would see the seven churches. And the seven churches, did you ever notice why he keeps saying, if you overcome, you'll have this. If you overcome, you'll have that. And notice there's a lot of parallels to the New Jerusalem and the Tree of Life. You'll have right to the Tree of Life. You'll sit with me on my throne. And all of these different promises, and they seem to parallel other things you read in Revelation. Well, it's right there because it is a parallel. The seven seals and the millennium, because the seventh seal literally goes in towards the end of the world and all of that. The seven trumpets and the seven bulls, there's definite parallelism there. And then you get into the middle. We would call this the central part of the book. Chapter 11, verse 19 through 15. Those chapters, and by the way, there's a chiasm within that top of the chiasm. And it focuses totally on what Jesus did and died for, how he died for us in chapter 12. So this is really where you want to find yourself building up your understanding, because then once you get to the downhill slope, so to speak, at the end of the book, it's like you're looking over and you're seeing, I understand that. Okay, that makes sense. But before you did, you had this mountaintop experience where the main point, aha, took place in your mind. That's why we call this Revelation's Hope. Because right in that top of the mountaintop is where we're going to end up as we continue to progress on. And we're going to find there's hope right there for all of us. The rest of this stuff does happen. Yeah, there's beasts and there's other things and there's trumpets being blown and there's warfare and all of that. But really, right there in the middle, that final crisis, we have hope in the midst of the final crisis. So the structure, it builds up to the final crisis. I think I wrote all this down in there. Goes from the island of mortality or death to immortality. Wouldn't you say that's the case? Like here he is in the prologue. Not looking very good there, is it? He's on the island. He's for his faith. He's basically giving up his freedom. And then down here, what happens? The Spirit and the bride say, come. And they're offering this water of life. And John says at the end, come, Lord Jesus. So he receives this vision. And by the time it's over with, he's not given up. He's not saying, I'm going to die here. He's saying, I have hope. I can look forward to this. Come, Jesus, come. And he's looking forward to it. And so it's not chronological. So when we get down later on, it will bring this point back, because there are some sections that have the same elements repeating multiple times. Look up the word fire, for instance, in Revelation. Go on Blue Letter Bible, Google it. Look up the word fire in Revelation and find out all the times the word fire occurs, especially as you get to the later chapters. We'll come back to that, because that gives us a hint that there is repetition and enlargement, and that's actually all part of one story, one scene, if you will. Another undercurrent of structure to keep in mind is the Hebrew Scriptures. Now, we talked about this briefly last night. If you were to go, say, tomorrow afternoon or sometime this weekend, and take sticky notes. My Bible's down there. And what I did is I just went through every chapter of Revelation, and I put a sticky note there, and I counted the number, kept a tally mark, chapter one, how many times, and I even put where it occurred, how many times I could clearly find, and you have a chain reference in the middle of your Bible sometimes, it can help you, how I could clearly find words or expressions or stories in Revelation being mentioned that already happened in the Old Testament or that already took place. I counted at least 489 times. Some evangelists say 600 times. I didn't count that many, but maybe they were counting little words or something that I wasn't counting. 489 times. So are we going to have time to have an Old Testament survey class here? That's a semester or two. So we're going to try to give you, every once in a while, snapshots of the Old Testament that help us understand Revelation. And that's why sometimes as we're going through a chapter, we literally have to pause, if you will, and go back and do that and then apply it. And by the time we're done with that, oh, our time is up. And I try to draw a conclusion out of it, but that's about where we sometimes have to land. Another part to remember is the Hebrew sanctuary. This was paramount, especially you find the version that took place in the New Testament times. But we can look at all the different versions of it and draw lessons from it. The sanctuary. This is a picture of the tabernacle we find in the wilderness. So you have the outer court here, where you have the place where the sacrifice is taking place. You have a laver here where they're washing. They would go inside here, inside the curtain, and there would be things that would take place in there pertaining to the worship of God. Okay? That's clear, isn't it? This was all about worshiping God. God said, I will be amongst you. You will be my people. I will be your God. In fact, God wanted to speak directly to them. They couldn't handle it, so they said, Moses, you speak to us. We still have people speaking to us to this day. Hopefully someday in the future I'll be out of my job and you guys will be going all over the universe preaching and not me. But here we are, worship of God. Everything was supposed to point forward to that God who helped them in the wilderness. And so we have a sanctuary progression. You say, well, this is a little too much information here. Well, why is this important? Because why do we have seven, 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 seven? Why is this all taking place here like this? Well, if we look at the sanctuary, here's the candlesticks right here being mentioned in the seven churches, which we'll talk about on Sunday night. The seven seals, though, are taking place in a throne room, in chapter 4. That's where God dwells. That would be inside what we call the most holy place. The seven trumpets are taking place. We find reference to them at the altar of incense, which some link to the most holy place in Solomon's temple, but also on the Day of Atonement especially. When the priest was going into within the veil, the altar of incense was an important thing that took place. It had some reference to the Day of Atonement. The seven plagues, the altar and the smoke are mentioned, and it's in the most holy place. The seven shouts, there's really no sanctuary progression. It's just something that's happening in heaven where God is at. The New Jerusalem, it mentions that God's very presence is in the New Jerusalem. In the Old Testament, that only took place in the most holy place. The MHP means most holy place. Revelation begins by going into the sanctuary right up here. And then the second half of the book is basically most holy place, we would call it. The language of that would mean if you're not right with God, it's time to get right with God. If you're not one with God, it's time to be one with God. And that's where the judgments come from, is the most holy place. So here's the courtyard. There's the access to the sacrifice. This sacrifice that was symbolized in the courtyard there by the killing of a lamb or some lesser creature if you weren't very wealthy, the blood being shed was symbolic in pointing forward to one who would come and die for each one of us. That was Jesus. By the time John writes, is that past tense, right? Past tense. So notice there's not a whole lot of mention of that in the book of Revelation. That's already taken place. In John's understanding, the sacrifice has already been made. The lamb has been slain for you. And so that's why the book of Revelation kind of goes inside here mostly, because that's where the focus is historically. So here's a close-up. Imagine you're the priest. You're going to go in here. And as you go in here, you look forward and you see this other curtain. You don't go in there but once a year. You'll sprinkle some blood, and different artists have the incense right there in front of it. But you have and this one here I noticed as I was critiquing it, it looked a little backwards to me at times, but anyway. Or is it looking forward? Anyway. Yeah. So you're going in, and as you see this other curtain, you're going to see these pieces of furniture. This is the seven churches. We'll talk about that. You have the table of showbread. You have the altar. And you're supposed to go within the veil, within there. That's what happens at the last part of the book of Revelation. We find ourselves coming from out here into here, and then as we get in there, imagine you're looking back the way you came, and here's this Ark of the Covenant there. A lot of information about that in the Old Testament. You can look that up. And so after the first part of Revelation, we basically stay in here. And you say, why is that important? From a Jewish mindset in that culture, this meant that there was something that was going to happen, and you were either going to remain as a child of God, as a person of Israel, in the camp, not be outside the camp, or you weren't. There's only two groups of people. By the time this part of the worship happened in the year of the calendar, there were only two groups of people. Either for God or you weren't. If you weren't, you were separated from the people of God. So Revelation has its own call. Are you going to be with the people of God? Or are you not? That's how it progresses. And of course, you have this in your handout, this artist's rendition of it, not very good. The seven churches taking place right here in the holy place. The seven seals, you have the ark and the throne being mentioned, so that's eventually progressing to the most holy place. The seven trumpets, we know historically from the Jewish religious calendar, they would blow a trumpet every single month in those religious months, and there were 7 months. And then they would blow, there was a day of blowing where they would blow the trumpet 7 times. That's taking place down here then, leading up to this. So it could have some overlap here, but then it's going to eventually focus you right here. The seven plagues, we know they come out of the most holy place. The seven shouts, the source is the most holy place. And according to Micah 1, and as we compare other parts of Scripture, it comes out from where God is, and it comes down to our world. And so I'll put a little bit of a number system up here for you. So there's the seven churches. Then over here we have the seven seals. And then as we can kind of progress, we have the seven trumpets. And then we have the seven plagues. And the plagues come from God's throne. In other words, they come out of the most holy place and they hit our world. And then the seven shouts. And those seven shouts, once again, they come out and they come and the receptor is our earth. So if we don't have some basic understanding of the sanctuary, well, we could be all over the place, couldn't we? We could be like, okay, I'm reading the seven churches, and then, well, I guess that's, maybe this other thing's happening here, and we start guessing at it. But if we look at the structure, it begins to make sense as we consider the most holy place and the holy place. And then out here, where did Jesus die at anyway? Did he die up in heaven somewhere? He died in this world. That's what the courtyard's representing. So that's a basic understanding of it. And there's whole classes you can take just on this. There's all kinds of research you can do just on this that we don't have time to get into. So there's one more event, though, to keep in mind. It says in Revelation 21, verse 22, I saw no temple therein. This is talking about the city that Janet sang about last night, that there would be no more night and no more pain and all this. And this city would come down. We'd have this king, this great I Am, who'd be this king. Well, he has this city, and what's interesting is it describes the city. It says, I saw no temple therein. For the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are the temple. They are the temple. Wow. Okay. So what is that talking about? Where would you place that in this type of progression? Are we talking about out here on the earth? Well, eventually, maybe, right? Are we talking about here? Or are we talking about where God's throne is? That Ark of the Covenant represented his throne. So where would you say then? Well, it appears that it's talking initially about here, but eventually that city is being described as coming down to where his people are. That's another progression, isn't it? It's going from here down to here. Just like those last two progressed from the most holy place to this world, God himself comes to this world. He doesn't leave us alone. Imagine you're John and you're on the island and you're feeling all alone, and God reminds you through this vision that, you know what? Someday I will be literally with you, John. How would that make you feel? Maybe you're getting a letter every once in a while from someone, you know, you're this inmate basically. Maybe you're getting a letter from someone that encourages you from time to time, but now you specifically hear from Jesus himself, and he says, John, don't worry. We will be together. Don't worry, John. We're this beautiful city, I am going to be right there with you. Not just a city, but myself. I will be with you always. Anybody taking a picture? Okay, so the island of mortality that comes down then is actually this. Okay, so he's on the island of mortality, right? But God actually has a city that comes down. It's like an island of immortality that comes down to this world and ends all of this other hardship that we see. Remember Daniel chapter 2? It said that a stone would come and fill the whole earth. That was last night. This city comes and it transforms the whole earth. God himself is in it. He transforms the whole earth. And so John literally has a vision that takes him from where he's at to this beautiful idea of where God is at. So here's overall the review. So the structure builds up to our hope in the final crisis, which we'll talk about tomorrow night. It goes from the island of mortality to immortality. The structure is not chronological. There could be parts where you get a little chronology, but most of the time it's repetition and enlargement. And the results are life evermore before God, because we will be in the city and he will be the temple. But it leaves us with kind of a question. As I read Revelation anyway, I have questions. Now, that's nice, but how are we going to go forward? Because there's lots of different ways people view Revelation. How do we handle that? Well, preterism is a teaching system. Think of the word pre. Like I said, I'm opening up a fire hose here, and you're going to get an introduction to Revelation class in one night. This would take quite a bit of lectures to go through this. But think of, some people think it all applies to John's day. Would you say that's the case? That there's some things that apply to John's day? Okay, there's some things, right? But all of it? Idealism, the belief that principles only apply to our time. No specifics. There's nothing really that specific that God wants us to know from Revelation. It's all just take the main principles, those promises to the seven churches. And some people just leave it to the promises to the seven churches. That's it. That's all we got. Or do we do it like futurism? Futurism believes the seven churches apply to John's time and maybe down to ours, but the rest applies to a converted group of people, the last church, after the rapture. So nothing else past the seven churches. Problem with that is you have amazing promises past the seven churches. You have amazing information past the seven churches that we can understand. What about historicism? It applies to John's time, our time, but then there are some future things that we don't totally understand, but we can have some main principles to help us understand what's going to happen. I think we can find some principles. I think we can understand the culture. I think that there are some things we don't fully understand, but overall, this is a system, if you want me to be straightforward, that I'm going to use. And the reason why is because the book of Revelation itself tells us this. Tells us, write therefore, the things which thou sawest, the things which are, John's day, right? The things which shall come to pass hereafter. So, just like last night, I'm not going to give you an interpretation that just because it's my opinion. As we look in this chapter of Revelation, we see specifically the method we can use to interpret Revelation. Understand that it took place in John's day. We can learn from that. But also, there would be things that would take place after John's day. That's the method that God talked to John about. It's also for non-Christians, because in Revelation 22, it says the Spirit and the Bride, which is the word for church in Jesus' understanding, tell people to come drink the water of life. Well, if his church is gone and it has nothing to do with his church at the end of Revelation, then why is his church telling people to come? Well, you say, well, that's just the Jews that were converted. Well, it appears to consistent from chapter 1 onward that that word, and in Ephesians as well, and in Jesus' understanding, as he talked about the church having the gospel commission, the church would finish the gospel commission. So this is giving us evidence that it can actually, these lessons can come all the way down to the end of time. So we're going to recap here. Now we're repeating, right? And enlarging. So we're building up to a crisis at the end of time. We are taking our understanding of just looking here and now at our lives and realizing God has more. He has immortality in store for us. As we read through each chapter, we may not understand it because we are trying to read it chronologically when it's actually repeating things. And the result of Revelation is that he wants us to have life with him in his presence. And so the interpretation of what we call historicism fits with most contexts of Revelation. So how do we acquire that immortality, though? That's the question for tonight, isn't it? We're going to talk about it briefly tonight, but we're going to talk about it more specifically tomorrow night. But Revelation, what's interesting, if you do a word study, and I think it's on page 3 at the bottom there, the word life occurs at least 18 times. Now, I was using ASV when I was using Bible Works at this point, but you could look it up in other translations as well. It uses the word eternal. And eternal life is linked to some really good news in Revelation 14, that you're not only going to have life, but God's going to give you a message that will help you trust right now that you can have life. And the audience would want their names written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Notice life all over the place in Revelation 21. The audience would want to drink the water of life. The audience would want to eat of the tree of life. And so why then would that be hopeful for John? Because there he is facing death. And what's interesting is on Patmos, according to what we call external sources, we're told that John actually got off of this island. That he actually was able to go back and to write, as he went back to Ephesus, that church that had that church of the first love, he goes back and he writes down what you were reading. That because God gave him an extension on his life, you can now read the book of Revelation. You don't have to misunderstand it. It was given for the very purpose that you can have hope and that you can have life. And the fact that he preserved John's life till he could write it all down, and here we are, this many years later, still reading it. That's an amazing miracle. And so Revelation's hope is that we can each have life, whether it looks bleak, whether we're going through struggles, just can't figure things out, whether it just sometimes seems downright depressing and we wonder if what we have going on in our life, is this all we have to offer? No, Revelation says there's life, there's hope, there's peace. Look at John. He was facing this, but now he has this beautiful vision, and basically heaven is saying, be encouraged, John. You're going to have life forevermore. Same thing goes for us. And so, yes, we could get bogged down with all the symbols, But the main central focus is that we can have life. This is what it said. This is right out of the beginning of what we talked about tonight. When Emperor Nerva followed Domitian as ruler in AD 96, it's believed that John was released in a general amnesty of Christians and that he returned to Ephesus to finish writing out the revelation before he died. So you're reading a vision that God gave to his friend, that not only did God want him to write it down and to remember it and to pass it on to the churches, but God wanted you to read it and to understand it as well. So he received this hopeful vision from heaven, from his heavenly friend Jesus. Jesus sent it by an angel. And then John writes it down, but partly it says there, but he finishes it after he leaves that dismal situation. So that island of mortality changes into an island of hope. And here we are reading about it to this day. You know, next time we're going to talk about more of the hope part. But just put yourself in the story and say, what is it that I am facing right now that I need God's hope for? Can he give me a vision of hope? Can he give me peace to face whatever it may be? He did it for John. Surely he can do it for us. So there's a song I wanted to read to you in your pages there. We're not going to play it tonight, but you can look this one up on page 4 there. Imagine John having this vision and what heavenly music must have steeled over his soul, entrancing the senses like sweet melody. 'Tis the voice of the angels borne soft on the air. For me they are singing, their welcome I hear. On the banks of old Jordan, or in his case, there he is in Patmos, here gazing I stand, and earnestly longing I stretch forth my hand. Send a convoy of angels, dear Jesus, I pray. Let me join that sweet music. Come, take me away. Imagine John hearing these angel songs. Imagine John seeing these beautiful visions and God encouraging his heart. Though dark are the waters and rough is the wave, if Jesus permit, the wild surges I'll brave. For that heavenly music hath ravished me so. I must join in that chorus. I'll go. Let me go. What an amazing promise John received. Those words just don't encapsulate it, do they? Imagine that whole situation being changed, put upside down. Him. We're going to play a song that talks about how God can change our situation, how he can take us, for sometimes you feel like we're overcome, and he can make us into overcomers. He can take our situations, and where it looks bleak, he can give light in that situation. And we'll be playing this song each night as we end the meeting, and tonight we're going to hopefully be able to pull it up and play it for you here.
Come.
pray together. Father in heaven, we're grateful that we're not alone.
Hey, Southern Oregon homeowners. Are you sick and tired of watching your cash burn away from rising utility costs? Stick with me for the next 30
minutes. Giving them that vision of hope, taking them from what looked like an island of death and the end to really a new beginning. Guide each one of us to see that you can do that for us as well. No matter what that looks like, you can give us hope. You can call us a friend as we come to seek your face. Guide us to do that daily, or if we've not done it before, to start right now. Thank you, Jesus, for this wonderful message of hope. In your name we pray. Amen. All right, so as you're inside your binder there, you'll notice the table of contents. It gives you the schedule. So tomorrow night, Revelation's Hope, we're going to actually jump to the mountaintop briefly so you can kind of understand what's going on at the beginning of the book of Revelation where it talks about Revelation's Hope. And that will be tomorrow night. And then Sunday, the seven churches. And I realize when we do the seven churches in one presentation, it's a lot. So what will happen is I will give you an overview. I'm going to trust that you can read through some of those notes as well. You might have to fast forward through some of it because it can end up being well over an hour just for the seven churches. Actually, 2 hours would be plenty of time to cover it. But we're only going to spend about 45 minutes on it to an hour. So that's the seven churches. If you miss one of these episodes or these times that we're together, there will be outlines out there. Next Thursday, we will also have a seven churches pamphlet. So that'll reinforce some of the information we've had about the seven churches. And why are the seven churches important? You'll see that on Sunday night. So tomorrow night, Revelation's Hope. Sunday night, we're going to deal with the seven churches. And you notice we're going to begin progressing upwards. It'll take off a little bit, and we might slow down a little bit before we progress to the next, and eventually we'll end up here. And then it's kind of downhill from there, so to speak. But that's where we're headed. But right now, we're right here in the prologue still. We're in the first eight verses. So if you know of people that are interested in the book of Revelation, there are those cards that you can take. You can use those to invite them still. They can go to that website, and they'll see the topics for the first weekend listed on that website. So it's not totally obsolete yet. You can still use that card. And if they want to know what the rest of the schedule is, feel free to make a copy of that and give it to them. You can give that to them. It's no problem. So we're right there, and there's plenty of time to invite more people so that when we get to the mountaintop, this hopefully will make sense a lot if they've been all along here with us. And so please plan ahead for that. So tomorrow, Revelation's Hope, invite a friend. We look forward to seeing you tomorrow. Good night, and God bless you. And if you want to chat or have questions, I'll be up here in the front. You can also turn in a prayer request card. We prayed for about half of those cards tonight, not quite half. So we look forward to receiving those, and we'll have it on our prayer list. And each night we'll pray for those before the meeting. So please feel free to turn those in. And once again, invite your friends with that card. And we look forward to seeing you tomorrow night. God bless you.